Holidays mark historic events that are celebrated annually. As a nation, we celebrate our independence on July 4th, the end of World War I on November 11th, the creation of the American flag on June 14th. Personally, we also have holidays we celebrate each year, birthdays, wedding anniversaries. As a church, we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. We celebrate his death and resurrection in March or April, depending on when Passover falls. There's one holiday, though, that I think we overlook as a church. It's a very important one. You could even say it's the birthday of the church. I'm speaking of Pentecost, which was originally a Jewish holiday celebrating the beginning of the wheat harvest. But on the day of Pentecost, something monumental happened, something that was predicted centuries earlier by the prophet Joel. As we've gone through this book, we've seen different emphases. Chapter 1 proclaims the locusts are coming. A huge swarm of locusts descended on the land of Judah, devastated grass and crops and trees. The prophet Joel advised the people to repent of their sin, turn back to God in light of this calamity. Then we saw in the first half of chapter 2, the theme is the Lord is coming. The great day of the Lord, a day of judgment that would make the day of the locust pale in comparison. And again, the only hope for the people was to repent, to return to the Lord and plead for his mercy and grace. Now as we get to the second half of chapter 2, we see the results of such repentance. You'll notice verse 18 begins with the word then. Usually the word then is preceded by the word if. If this happens, then that will result. And that's exactly what Joel is doing here. If the people would return to God, repent of their sin, then this would result. And the theme of this second half of chapter 2 is the Spirit is coming. Something that has been fulfilled, something that we feel the effects of even to this present day. Now we begin in verse 18, down through verse 27, what I'm calling the restoration of sustenance forecast. This is the immediate material result of turning back to God. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. With verse 18, the tone of the book changes. Up until now, it has been portrayed in rather dark hues. You might say Joel is a prophet of doom. As he predicted, the locusts were coming, and then the day of the Lord was coming. These were very dark times. But with verse 18, you see the tone of the book change from one of judgment to one of hope and blessing. Now, verse 18 says that the Lord is jealous for his land. That throws a lot of people, because we often associate jealousy as a sin. We think we shouldn't be jealous. That's wrong. Well, how can God claim to be jealous for his land, for his people? Jealousy is not always a sin to be avoided. John Stott explains in his excellent little book, Our Guilty Silence. It is certainly strange that the same word jealousy can denote an attribute of God and a sin of man. But this is because in itself, jealousy is neutral. Whether it is good or evil is determined by the situation that arouses it. In essence, jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. It is a virtue or a sin according to whether the rival's presence is legitimate or not. If God's very name is jealous, which he says in Exodus 34:14, it is not merely because he is Israel's God, but because he is God, the only living and true God. If he is God and he alone, the sole creator and Lord of men, he has the right to our exclusive worship and is jealous when we misdirect it to idols which are not gods. He said in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. It is this fact that God is the one and only God that justifies both his demand for homage of every knee and tongue and his jealousy when it is withheld. God has the right to be jealous because he is the only God. He is the only one that we should give our love and loyalty, our devotion and obedience. And when we don't, he has a right to be jealous for that. Now, once his people repent and return, we see that God will fully restore them. Verse 19 says, I will send to you the grain and the wine and the oil, enough to satisfy you fully. The very commodities that the locusts had destroyed in chapter 1, God says, I'm going to restore that to you, and I'm going to satisfy you. Now, in verse 20, it speaks of driving the northern army far from you, some going into the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, others going into the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. Scholars are divided as to whether this is an actual army or if this is the army of locusts. I think it's the army of locusts because he mentions them again in this section. And he says, I'm going to take the locusts away. If you return, remember, this is all conditional. If you repent and return, then I will drive the locusts out. I will restore the things that you need. But it's all based upon their return. Notice in verses 21 through 23, you see similar wording. Be not afraid, be glad and rejoice. Just like in Joel chapter 1, there was a threefold call to grief. Remember, mourn, wail, weep and wail. Now he is saying, be glad, rejoice, do not be afraid. In verse 21, he says it to the land, because the locusts will be gone and God is going to provide what is needed. The wild animals, remember in earlier chapters, they were having trouble. They were struggling because there wasn't anything for them to eat. The locusts had eaten it all. But now he says to the wild animals, rejoice. The fields are becoming green once again. And then finally, the people are called to rejoice in verse 23. So the Lord gave his word, a promise of restoration to all those who would return. He had taken away their sustenance to get their attention, to call them to repentance. When they repented, he returned that sustenance back to them. I want you to notice verse 25. This is a tremendous promise. You may have heard it in other contexts. The Lord says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I will repay you. He's writing great words of hope in the midst of this desolation. God promises to restore the years of judgment that have been caused by the locust. His grace promises to shower his people when they return in genuine repentance. God is a God who not only forgives, he restores. And that is such a tremendous message throughout Scripture. God is a God that restores. Think of all the people in the Bible that blew it, that God restored when they repented. Abraham, Moses, David, Samson. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Jonah 3:1. That very simply says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, you know the story of Jonah, right? God said, go here, and he went there. He was going the opposite direction. Gets on a boat to sail to the farthest end of the known world at that time. So God caused a storm to rise. And the professional sailors, they thought they were done. We're going to die. And so they started asking, okay, which one of you guys ticked off your God and he's getting back at us? Jonah said, me. I was supposed to go that way. I'm going this way. Now, I truly believe if Jonah had said to those sailors, look, turn the boat around, take me back to the port, and I'll go and do what God said, I believe the storm would have stopped. He didn't do that, did he? He said, pitch me overboard and the storm will stop. You know what he's saying at that point? I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Let me drown instead of doing what God said, because I ain't going. So they threw him overboard, and I'm sure Jonah thought this is the end. God had another idea. He sent a great fish that swallowed Jonah whole. 3 days later, it puked him up on the shore. And guess what? Jonah went to Nineveh. And even when he went to Nineveh, you find out what a character he is, and it ain't good. Jonah is one of the more unlikable people you'll find in the Bible. And yet, God gave him a second chance. In the New Testament, Peter, Paul, John Mark, I mean, the list goes on and on. People that absolutely blew it and have no right to think God would ever use them again, but in his grace, he not only forgives, he restores. That is a great promise that we have here in the book of Joel. And the result of that restoration, verse 26 says, the people will praise the name of the Lord their God. They will know that he is God. And don't miss that last phrase. It's repeated twice. Never again will my people be shamed. So not only does God remove our sin when we repent, he takes away the shame. He takes away the guilt. He completely restores us. So we can hold our heads high. Now, moving on to verses 28 to 32, we see the release of the Spirit foretold. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. God promises to pour out his spirit on all people. Now that may not seem all that revolutionary to us, but understand in the time of Joel, it was. In the Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit only came on certain people, and often just for a period of time, and to enable them to perform their work, to do their service. One great example of that is Samson. Remember Samson? Who do you picture when you think of Samson? Don't you think of some great big bodybuilder, you know, the Incredible Hulk kind of guy? I think Samson was really normal looking. He just had long hair. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, he could perform superhuman feats. But it wasn't all the time. In fact, one of the saddest, tragic statements made about Samson was the point when he said, Samson did not realize the Spirit had left him. And when the Spirit left him, he was as weak as anybody else. That's how the Spirit worked in those days. Only certain individuals, only for a limited space of time. But now, Joel says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, I don't think we should take this to mean every single person on the face of the earth. That means everybody would be saved, and the Bible doesn't teach that. I think the way to understand this is all kinds of people. Because then Joel goes on to say, your sons and your daughters, the young and the old, even slaves, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days on all kinds of people. There are no exceptions. And then there's that promise at the end, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Moses' wish back in Numbers 11:29, he said, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. It's going to be a reality. This was the promise that God was making through Joel. The emphasis here is that instead of there being an isolated voice of one prophet like Joel, there would be a proliferation of prophets. And not just men. The women would prophesy as well. A vast host of people filled with the Spirit of God will be shouting loud and clear what the lone voice of Joel would say. It'd be a great day of blessing. This was the promise God was giving to the people if they would. Wouldn't that be amazing? Could you imagine a time when lots and lots of God's people were all proclaiming what God has done, giving God the glory? Well, we don't have to imagine it because it actually happened. It took place in the New Testament. Jump ahead several centuries and we see the reception of the Spirit fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I had mentioned the day of Pentecost earlier. This is the occasion. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. And it was about 10 days after Christ had ascended into heaven. Jesus had told the disciples, you stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father will send him to you. Now it's happening. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They heard, they saw, they spoke. Notice the key word, all of them. And we're not only talking about the 11 apostles. Yes, they were in the upper room, but we also find out there were 120 in the upper room. Men and women, young and old, those Christ had designated as apostles and those he didn't. So it cuts across all of the categories. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them began to speak in these languages. Now, this was not just gibberish. These were languages that people understood. We continue to read in verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, "What does this mean?" Some of them made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." What's happening here? The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes on all of them. And from this moment on, the Holy Spirit was to be the common possession of all of God's people. Sons and daughters, even male and female slaves, would perform an office that once was only performed by prophets. Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was not looked upon as belonging to all Israelites. Otherwise, Joel's prophecy would be rather pointless. Afterwards, the gift of the Spirit belonged to all believers. Joel's prophecy is foreseeing a new kind of community in which those previously excluded from service would not only be included for salvation, but in serving God. Later in the book, Peter had to be taught by God not to call anything impure that God has called clean, meaning that Gentiles were allowed to come and share in salvation, share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a lesson that the church needs to learn today about service. Don't call unclean what God has made clean. In other words, don't tell God who he can and cannot use. God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. He can certainly use you. Or me, or anybody else he chooses. I think the church has gotten very comfortable in deciding who God can and cannot use. That's not our call. He said he would pour out his Spirit on all believers. Now, they may not all prophesy in the sense of proclaiming God's word, but the Spirit gives each one of us gifts to be used in his service. Ministry is not for the paid professional only. You don't hire a minister to do the ministry. You hire a minister to train you to do the ministry. That's what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is for all God's children. And he expects all of God's children to perform the works of service that they are equipped to do. Now, this particular evidence of the Spirit was in speaking in languages that were known to the foreigners who had gathered for Pentecost. They were amazed. How can this be? And this is how the Spirit of God works. This is a miracle. Whether the miracle was in them speaking languages or the miracle was in them hearing in their own language, I don't know. I can't explain it. But this is God at work. And you've always got the skeptics, right? And they had them back then. They're just drunk. I'm not sure how speaking in languages you don't know would make you drunk. I don't know that. They just didn't want to think that it was God, so they had to come up with some other answer. Peter gets up and says, "We're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Come on." This was but long before the phrase, "It's 5 o'clock somewhere." Notice what happens. Peter goes on in verse 16. "No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and on signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He goes right back to Joel and says, "Folks, you've heard this all your lives. It's happening right before your very eyes. This is it. The Spirit has come." And instead of one or two being filled with the Spirit and proclaiming His word, we're all doing it because this is the promise of the Spirit. You'll notice that he mentions the wonders in the heavens and the signs on the earth. You know, the sun will become dark, the moon will turn to blood, that kind of thing. I often wonder, why did Peter include that? I think he was pointing back to Good Friday. Remember what happened on Good Friday? Middle of the day, the sun becomes dark. And as far as the moon turning to blood, what happens in a lunar eclipse? The moon takes on kind of a coppery, bloodish, blood-red color. And astronomers can go back and show that there was a lunar eclipse over Palestine on April 3rd, 33 AD, which is probably the best date for Good Friday. More than likely, Peter was doing the same thing Joel had done in his time. You see what's going on around you? You remember several weeks ago when all of a sudden the sky went black and the moon looked like blood and there was an earthquake and all these crazy things happened? Joel predicted it. This is God at work. This isn't just a freak of nature. This isn't just something that just happened. This is God fulfilling His word. Then that last line, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." 3,000 souls were saved on that day of Pentecost. Why? Because the Spirit of God came and ministered through all of His people at that time. And others came to know Christ from it. All who called on the name of the Lord were saved. The day of Pentecost marked a new beginning. A new way in which the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of God's people, all of God's people, in fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied. To this very day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. Every believer is given the Holy Spirit, who empowers us for service as the Lord wills, not as man decides. And I would say that's an occasion we should celebrate. As I said, much of Joel's prophecy had been depicted in dark hues. Yet the day of the locust was terrifying and horrible. The day of the Lord was even more so. But at the same time Joel is making these solemn proclamations, he also injects a statement of hope. As God's people return to Him with broken hearts, as they acknowledge Him as Lord and repent of their sin, He pours out His Spirit. And they begin to speak and to live the truth of God amidst a confused society. And people come to faith in the Lord. What a marvelous message of hope this is. But I think there's another message to this portion of Scripture. And that's to those of God's children who think they've blown it. Those who think that God could never use them again. Through Joel, God is calling you home. Repent, return, and He will restore. It may not be exactly the way it was before. It'll probably be better. God will use you if you are usable. When He restores the afflicted, He does so abundantly. Some of the most tender-hearted people you'll ever meet were some of the most hardened a few months ago. Some of the most grateful Christians you'll ever meet were the ones living in shameful carnality a few years ago. Life for you right now might seem like the locust field, broken, empty, desolate, dark, lonely, ridden with guilt. The message God speaks for you right now, it's never too late to start doing what's right. Turn around. Watch God receive the sinner. Watch God release His Spirit. Watch God restore to service. The world, your world, will never be the same.